So we're in a series called Resurrection Deconstructed. To deconstruct something means that you basically take it apart. You break it down, you dismantle it, you look at it closely. Obviously, the opposite of to deconstruct something is to construct something, to put it together. As a parent and as a person, some of my most dreaded words in life with my kids growing up, buying toys and things like that. Some of my least favorite words when I see it on a box are the words, some assembly required. What that really means is, hey, you got like 3 days to spare because we need you to put something together for us. We just bought some bookcases at my house. I've had a lot of books in the garage for several years and decided it was time to get them out of the garage and into my office. And so we found these bookcases that we liked on Wayfair.com, which guarantees, I'm going to use that word in a moment, guarantees free shipping. What they don't tell you is they're going to come in this giant box that weighs at least 3,000 pounds, and you're going to spend the next 3 or 4 weeks putting these things together. And so I had that fun task a couple of months ago, but they are finally together and in my study. Some assembly required. Now, I'll lay my man card on the table to say that I am a man who follows directions when it says some assembly required because I want to do it one time. I know some of you manly men out there think that directions are optional, but I've just discovered that I can do it on my own and do it a few times, or I can follow the directions step by step by step and do it one time. I literally put together, when Kaylee, my oldest daughter, was born, I assembled and disassembled her crib 3 different times, not only because I didn't necessarily want to follow the directions, but I put it together in places that I realized I couldn't get it from one room into the next room fully put together. Not only did I learn that lesson once, I learned it twice, that it would not, one, come into the front door of our home, and then two, it would not get from the living room into the baby room without being disassembled again. And so some assembly required are some of my least favorite words. I like to have things that are already assembled, whether it's toys or furniture. If you've ever bought anything from the store IKEA, then you know that you got to put things together. I saw this week this picture of IKEA is putting an IKEA car. There you go. Some assembly required. You can have an IKEA car. Now, in the food world, which I enjoy eating food, so that's kind of my role in the food world. I enjoy eating it. But in the food world, my wife enjoys preparing food and cooking food. And the word deconstructed is a popular word, I guess, in the food world now. What I've come to discover is that if you use the word deconstructed in the food world, that really means you're just too lazy to put it together, right? So here's some examples of things. These are real, by the way, of deconstructed foods in the food world. Okay, so this is a deconstructed hamburger. We had this last night at my house while Ash was out of town. What deconstructed hamburger really means is we're going to serve it to you and you just put everything together on your own. This is deconstructed Black Forest cake, which I love. I just don't want to put it together. I want them to serve it together, right? I don't want to have to do this. This is how they serve these dishes, by the way. This is deconstructed spaghetti. You can mix your own sauce and pasta. And my favorite, deconstructed coffee. They serve it this way, that you just mix it all together. So the word deconstruction in food world, if you're going to eat something deconstructed, that basically means the chef or the preparer is too lazy to put it together and you get to do it for him or her. I went to a restaurant one time where I was traveling, and you had the option to cook your own steak. I wanted to make it really clear to the server I didn't come here to like cook my own steak. Part of the reason I'm here is so that you will cook it and bring it to me prepared, and I'll just eat it. That's my role in this whole thing, is not to prepare it, but to eat it. So in this series, Resurrection Deconstructed, we are examining the significance of the resurrection by breaking it down. The resurrection of Jesus in history, in eternity, and in everyday living. And what we said last week is that the resurrection informs all of our Christian faith. Everything about Christianity is informed by the resurrection. What we believe about our faith, how we live it out in everyday life, the significance of it, the practice of our faith, even things like baptism that are symbols within Christianity, they're all informed by the resurrection of Jesus. They're the symbolism of what we do in the Lord's Supper and baptism, our two significant sacraments. They are both informed by the resurrection. Living it out every day, we'll see next week, is to be empowered through the resurrection power of Jesus. The doctrines that we believe hinge on the resurrection of Jesus. Everything in our belief system rises or falls with the resurrection of Jesus. Last week, we focused on 1 Corinthians 15, the first 11 verses. I want to just read 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 20, because what I'm saying about the significance of the resurrection, Paul articulates it after he proved it historically last week. Look what he has to say about the resurrection. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, look what he says, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we have testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. In this life, only we have hoped in Christ. We are of all people most to be pitied. Of course, he follows this up in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. Paul makes some very bold statements to say, look, if Jesus did not come back to life, then what we're doing here is pointless. You're still in your sins. Your faith is void. It's nullified. We are to be pitied like fools because we've put all of our hope in something that is not true. I always think of Mr. T when I read that verse by Paul. I pity the fool that does not believe in the resurrection of Jesus. We are the fools if Jesus was not raised. Paul said you should be pitied if Jesus did not come back to life. Why are you wasting your time on a Sunday morning showing up to gather to celebrate someone who's dead if Jesus was not raised back to life? The resurrection changes everything. If Jesus remained dead, he would be forgotten in the annals of history. There would be no reason to believe in Jesus. So last week, we focused a lot of attention on the historical significance of the resurrection that started this movement that we now call Christianity. In the first century, it was not initially called Christianity. It was really just kind of this movement of people that believed that Jesus was alive. And if he was alive, then what he said was true, and that his death actually had meaning attached to it. And so human history was altered forever. The movement of that we now know as Christianity should have been dead in the first century if it were not for the resurrection of Jesus. So if you missed that message last week, go back and listen to it, because it's important not just for the series but for your faith to understand the significance of the resurrection in human history. Today we're going to focus on what is the eternal significance of the resurrection. What is the eternal significance of the resurrection? Because if Jesus was raised back to life, then what he did in the resurrection echoes throughout eternity. One of my favorite scenes and one of my favorite movies of all time is the movie Gladiator. And one of the key lines in that entire movie is when Maximus is giving his speech to the people and says, "Men, what you do today will echo through all of eternity." And what they did that day did not echo through eternity. I mean, it's kind of a cool movie moment. But what Jesus did literally echoes throughout all of eternity. It has eternal significance. And the New Testament writers, the authors of the New Testament, they link the most important beliefs in Christianity to the resurrection because they are eternal beliefs. And what the New Testament writers tell us, these witnesses in the first century that saw the resurrected Lord, what they tell us is that the resurrection secures, it guarantees our eternal salvation. Now that word guarantees is a big word. That word guarantees implies deep significance. There's not many things guaranteed in this life. Now, we use the phrase in our world's like in insurance, and if you're trying to borrow money, sometimes they'll want a personal guarantee that you're going to be able to pay the money back. So we use the word occasionally, but we all have been burned by guarantees, haven't we? That you discover suddenly when the product that you bought or what you thought had a guarantee, that your guarantee is expired, or maybe you didn't read the fine print like you were supposed to, and the guarantee is not really a guarantee. Ben Franklin said that only two things in life are certain. There are only two guarantees in life. Remember what Ben Franklin said were the two certainties? Death and taxes. There's some more guarantees in life besides those two. Those two are pretty much guaranteed. We just passed April 15th, and if you didn't pay your taxes, then you're going to get a little notice that you were supposed to pay taxes. That is a guarantee that you're supposed to pay taxes. So I always contribute a lot to Uncle Sam. By the way, my goal is never to get money back in my taxes, because I don't want like to celebrate that Uncle Sam is sending me my own money. Right? Like, I don't want to celebrate, hey, Uncle Sam's sending me back $3,000 that I gave him for a 0% interest loan. I want to either break even or have to pay him a little bit at the end of the year. I know some of you are like, that's our vacation money. Yeah, it's your money. Like, don't send it to him and then him send it back to you. But if you want to talk about that after the service, need some prayer, then we can meet. You can tell it's like a point of contention with me. Death and taxes, but there's some other stuff, right? I think that human stupidity is a certainty in life. People are going to do stupid stuff, aren't they? There's going to be those hold my beer moments in life, and we've all been around stupid people. They're going to do stupid things. Like human stupidity is a guarantee in life. Change is a guarantee. Things are going to change. They're going to happen. Change is going to take place. That's a guarantee in life. Gravity is a certainty. It's guaranteed. If you jump off a building, you're going to fall. If you throw something, it's going to eventually fall or hit someone or something. There are some other guarantees in life. Mistakes are guarantees. None of us are perfect. Here's like a really common one. Trash is a guarantee. No matter how many trash bags I have taken out of my house, there's going to be another trash bag that's full of trash that I need to take out to the big trash can outside. And this in American culture is like so weird. Like we take our trash from one location to another, and then we set our trash out by our driveway and someone else picks it up and takes it to another location. Like American culture is so crazy in so many ways. I'm glad that happens, but trash is a guarantee. All of you here that are big Alabama fans, you think like Alabama championships are a guarantee, don't you? At some point, Alabama will win another championship. I know they won like 4 out of last 8, and you're still like dissatisfied that Coach Saban underachieved last year. 4 out of 8 championships. Are you kidding me? And so there are guarantees in life. And the New Testament writers say that there is an eternal guarantee. Now, that seems like an audacious claim. It's one thing to say, like, it's a guarantee that we're going to have trash or gravity. It's another thing to say there are guarantees that affect all of eternity. That's a very bold statement, and it can only be offered by someone that is bigger than time itself. It can only be offered by the creator of the universe. It can only be offered by one who has conquered death. So what eternal guarantees are the followers of Jesus granted because of the resurrection of Jesus? We're going to look at a just a couple together. One, the resurrection of Jesus guarantees our new birth. It guarantees our regeneration, our new birth. During our exile series last year, we looked at this text. Let me read it one more time. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at the transition that Peter makes here. According to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope. And then look what he ties it to. He caused us to be born again to a living hope through, so the vehicle, the means by which we have this born-again experience with a living hope is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter says, according to his mercy, he caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Peter, the eyewitness, friend of Jesus, part of the inner circle, explicitly ties the resurrection of Jesus to our new birth. Now, we use the word here, it's a theological word, regeneration. Let me tell you what regeneration means. Regeneration is the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that awakens our spiritually dead hearts, the spiritually dead hearts of sinners, and enables us to respond to and live out the gospel. That's what regeneration is. It's making our spiritually dead hearts alive through the gospel so that we can respond to the gospel and live out the gospel. So that word regeneration has to do with what we call the new birth. In our belief project, we listened in closely to Jesus and Nicodemus talking. Nicodemus, the religious leader. Remember what Jesus said to him? Nicodemus, you must be, what phrase did he use? Born again. New birth. You must be born again. And that language permeates the New Testament. It's all throughout the New Testament that God's regenerating work enables me not only to respond in faith to the gospel of Jesus, but it also transforms my mind, my heart, my nature, my life. It transforms everything. That's why Paul says you are a new creation in Christ. You are a new creature. So here's how we put that together. When Jesus rose from the dead, when he came back to life, he obtained a new quality of life, a resurrection life. The body and spirit of Jesus were suited, they were ready for direct, eternal fellowship with God the Father. That's why, remember when Jesus came back and he like appeared in a room and his nail prints were still there, but there was something that was the same but also different about Jesus, because he was whole, he was complete, he was living in his resurrected body. And it is through the resurrection of Jesus that Jesus will provide this same resurrection life for his followers. Now, we still live in temporary bodies, don't we? We still grow old. Our friend Joe turned 50 yesterday. Way to go, Joe. And he ran a 5K to celebrate. Way to go, Joe. We love Joe and all of his sarcasm, which I can take. I told Joe on his Facebook wall, which is like the new hallmark of life. You don't have to invest in cards. You just, bam, throw it on Facebook. It's free. I told Joe on my Facebook greeting to him, you don't look a day over 49. Wait, you are a day over 49. You're 50. Happy birthday. But in our aging bodies, we continue to grow old. We're not as young as we used to be. You feel differently as you grow older. You get old. Your body deteriorates. We have not been given our resurrected bodies yet. We are weak and we're frail and we're dying and we're aging because we still live in the brokenness. But through the resurrection of Jesus, we are promised that one day we will receive a resurrection life, a resurrection body that will not grow old, that will not age, that will not be tainted by the brokenness of the world in which we live. One of my favorite texts, and I read this regularly as I'm teaching, but I want to revisit again this morning, is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And I want to point out what Paul says here because it's so important about this idea. Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses, and you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of obedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and mind. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind, but," okay, so we were dead in our sins, living in disobedience to God, "but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive." There's the idea of regeneration. "He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And then look at verse 6. "And raised us up with him." There's that resurrection language. "Raised us up with him. Seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Paul says we have been made alive through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. So see if you can get your minds around this. When God the Father raised Jesus Christ from the dead, Paul says that we were somehow also raised up with Christ, receiving the merits of his resurrection. So what Jesus received at his resurrection, Paul says we somehow obtain the same resurrection benefits. When Jesus conquered death, hell, and the grave, that we somehow, and through Christ, have also conquered death, hell, and the grave. That there is an eternal guarantee that comes in salvation. That's why I say that resurrection life is not just a quantity of life. It's not just, hey, I get to go to heaven when I die. Resurrection life is a quality of life. It affects how I live in the here and now. That his resurrection guarantees eternal life for those who are in Jesus, for those who have been born again, for those who have been born anew, for those who have been given this gift of regeneration. And Paul makes some bold claims. You are dead in your sins, and you have been made alive in Christ Jesus. You have been made alive. The guarantee is so great that when God the Father raised up Jesus, that he also was raising up you. That's how closely linked you are to the resurrection of Jesus. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees our new birth, our regeneration. Let's move on to another one. And I love this idea. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees our right standing with God before God. Our right standing before God. Paul deals with this subject a lot. Let me point out one verse in Romans chapter 4. And if you can wrap your mind around this verse and live in it, it will literally change the way you approach the Christian life. Romans 4:24. "But for us, for ours also, it will be counted to us," and we'll read this slowly because every word's important, "it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord." Now look at 25. "Who was delivered up for our trespasses," okay, so he died for our sins, "and raised for our justification." Now let me break down what Paul means. Paul says Jesus was put to death for our sins, for our transgressions, and he was raised, and he uses another theological word here, for our justification. Let me tell you what justification is. Justification is God's declaration. Now, when God declares something, that's a big deal. Like there's certain people in your life when they make a declaration, when they declare something, like it's a big deal. Like if mama declares something at the house, you better not ignore it. Like that's a big deal, right? When mama makes her declaration and gets the hips involved and the head shaking and all that. Like if there's a declaration that goes down at the house by mama, that means something. Paul says, God declares. When God says something, we better listen. God declares our justification, and justification is God's declaration, listen, that we are not guilty, but that we are righteous before Him. That's what justification means. That God declares that I am right. I have been made right before Him. So let me unfold how this happens. When Jesus was raised from the dead, when the resurrection happened, it was God's declaration of approval that what Jesus did was enough. It was God declaring that what Jesus did was right. His work of redemption was right. And so by Jesus being raised from the dead, God the Father, in essence, was saying, I approve of what Jesus did. I approve that Jesus suffered and died for our sins. I approve, God the Father saying in the resurrection, that the work of Jesus was sufficient, that Jesus no longer has any need to remain dead, that what He has done is enough, that I will raise Him back to life. Here's what that means. God the Father was saying there is no penalty left for Jesus to pay for sin. There's no more wrath of God to bear. There's no more guilt, no more shame, no more liability, no more punishment, that what Jesus has done is enough, that all has been completely paid for by Jesus. So the Father was saying to the Son, I approve of what you have done. You have found favor in my sight. It is enough. So that's what God was saying to Jesus. Now, see what Paul does here? He was raised for whose justification? For the justification of Jesus? No. Paul says He was raised for our justification. So everything that God said about the Son, He is also saying about us. All right, now, I'm going to have to get a drink of water because I'm getting ready to preach. You guys ready for this? You better get ready to get excited. Because I'm going to give you something to get excited about. Now, in some churches, the pastors need help, and they'll tell you, I need some help right now, right? Because what they're saying is exciting, and they need some help. If I was that type of pastor, that's what I'd be saying now. There would be the organ going on in the background. Because what I'm about to tell you is preaching, all right? Everything that God said about Jesus, He is saying about us. If God raised us up with Jesus, like we just read in Ephesians 2:6, if God raised us up with Jesus, then by virtue of our union with Jesus, Paul says you are in Christ. By virtue of our union with Jesus, God's declaration of approval of Jesus is also His declaration of approval over us. Now, listen to this. When God declared that through Jesus the penalty for sins has been paid, and He finds Jesus not guilty but righteous, He was making that same declaration over us. That Paul says it was for our justification that Jesus was raised from the dead. Justification declares, I have been made right with
God through Jesus. That what God sees when he looks at me is not my unrighteousness, but his righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus. That when God looks at me, it's not my guilt he sees. It is the innocence of Jesus. When God looks at me, it's not my disobedience he sees, but the obedience of Jesus. It's not my sin that he sees. It is his sacrifice that he sees. It is not my shame that he sees. It is his victory that he sees. Now, I want to tell you, that means something for me. That means something to my story. That means something to my life. That when God sees me, he sees Jesus. Because if he sees Devin, he sees guilt, and he sees shame, and he sees sin. But if he sees Jesus, he sees righteousness and obedience and completion and victory. The gospel truth, and why I tell you this week in and week out, is to remind you that what Jesus did is enough for you. Stop trying to earn it. Stop trying to be good enough. Stop trying to do enough. Stop trying to work harder and do more and be better. Get rid of your petty checklist that seeks to gain God's approval. Stop living in the guilt of greed and guilt and shame and self-righteousness and our feeble human efforts. Stop trying to please God, because we can't please God, but Jesus did. What he did is enough for you. Live in it. Celebrate it. Walk in the gospel. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, when God sees you, he sees Jesus. God is not displeased with you. You know why? Because he's pleased with Jesus. God is not angry with you. You know why? Because he satisfied his wrath in Jesus. God is not upset with you. You know why? Because God, the Son, Jesus Christ, took the full burden of my sin. He took my guilt. He took my shame. He took my sin. When he sees me, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You can't do enough. You can't work hard enough. And that's what the gospel is. You don't have to. Jesus has done it for you. You know what that does for me? It enables me to live like who I am. I am a sinner who has been declared right with God because of what Jesus did on my behalf. And the resurrection of Jesus says, Devin, you are in right standing with a holy God. I cannot be unjustified any more than Jesus can be uncrucified. I cannot be unjustified any more than Jesus can be unresurrected. His death and his resurrection guarantees my right standing with God. That when God sees me, he sees Jesus. And I want to tell you, if that is a truth that you can't get excited about and you can't celebrate, then you may not know Jesus. Paul says, you've been raised. You've been raised up. You've been raised up to walk in newness of life. Live like a person who's been justified. Live like a person who's been made right with God. Sin, you have no control over me. Satan, you have no dominion in my life. Temptation, you have no place in my life. I've been made right with God. I've been justified. Sin has no victory in my life. When I give in to sin, I'm bowing down to a defeated foe. I'm putting the shackles back on. Sin's got no place. Paul says, walk in newness of life. You've been made right with God. Stop trying to earn it and be good enough and put up your false self-righteousness and live in who you are. Live in Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees my right standing with God.
problem with preaching is it wears you out when you preach. I need my big hanky or something. I got this small white one. I need a colored one I can pull out of my pocket. Man, just think if we'd had an organ behind all that. I might have gotten you guys excited. Let's do this. The resurrection of Jesus guarantees our final resurrection. Our final resurrection. We read it in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's revisit 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. He raised up Jesus. He will raise up you by the same power. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus, knowing, that's a guaranteed word, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. If he raised up Jesus, he will raise up you. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, we read it earlier. Let's revisit it in light of everything we've just said. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. This is guaranteed language. If Jesus has been raised, we will be raised. Has Jesus been raised? Then our resurrection is a guarantee. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 12, how can you say there is no resurrection from the dead? How can you say it? The language he used is shock language. Like, how can you say there's no resurrection from the dead? Jesus has been raised. And if Jesus has been raised, you will be raised. He uses this phrase, first fruits. That's gardening language. We were just talking gardening out in the hall. I should say that they were talking. I was trying to think who was involved in the conversation. John and Don. They were talking gardening. Those guys know how to garden. I know how to grow weeds. They were talking gardening. First fruits. Man, there's nothing like that first fully ripe tomato. There's nothing like that first fruit. Paul uses agricultural farming, gardening metaphor. He says the resurrected body of Jesus is the first taste of what the rest of the harvest will be like. I don't know if you know anything about the resurrected life of Jesus, but here's what it means. Sin doesn't win. Brokenness does not win. Weakness does not win. Sickness doesn't win. Disease doesn't win. Cancer does not win. It doesn't win. Jesus wins. Disabilities do not win. Temptation doesn't win. Sin doesn't win. Grief doesn't win. Death doesn't win. War does not win. Hate does not win. Crime is not the ultimate victor. Murder doesn't have the final word. Evil doesn't win. Satan himself does not win. Jesus wins. And because Jesus wins, we win. His resurrection guarantees my new birth. His resurrection guarantees my right standing before God. His resurrection guarantees that because he was raised up with God, by God, that one day I will be raised up with Jesus to live in the eternal presence of God. My resurrection is guaranteed by his resurrection. Has Jesus been raised from the dead? Absolutely, Paul says. Then who are we to suggest that there is no resurrection, that we will not be raised? If he has been raised, we too will be raised. In his final days on earth, all the disciples basically had been slaughtered, died for their faith. There was one that was the closest friend of Jesus. We're making our journey through his story of Jesus in the Belief Project. His name was John. He was perhaps the closest friend of Jesus while he was on earth. And John was not necessarily, slaughtered and murdered and martyred like a lot of the other disciples. Instead, they took him and stuck him on an island. not a survivor island with a bunch of other contestants voting each other out, but a survivor, an island that he was completely by himself. And it was on that island that Jesus revisited John, and John would go on to write one of the clearest and plainest books of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Joking. That John would write the book of Revelation, which we read and scratch our heads, but he is very clear at the end of Revelation how it all turns out. And it is on that island, the Isle of Patmos, when John is an old man that's been through a lot, whose life had been transformed because he saw Jesus alive. And he had been in some of the most strategic moments of the early church preaching the gospel of Jesus. And now he is here at the end of his life. And Jesus gives him a fresh vision, a fresh insight into how it all turns out. Maybe on that island, John is struggling. Is it legit? Jesus, I'm 100 years old. I've given my life to you. I've followed you. How does it all turn out? And John gets this vision from God, and he puts it down on paper. And because we believe the Bible is the Word of God preserved for us today, we have this recording of what John had to say. Look what he says in John 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. That's good news for us. This earth that's been broken will be healed and made whole again through Jesus. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That's Jesus' words, isn't it? That's Paul's words, that the church is the bride of Christ, that one day Jesus will present us holy and blameless. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Remember in Genesis, when Adam and Eve had sinned, God did what? He came down into the garden. Revelation 21, there's a new heaven and a new earth, and we have the image, this book ends. God comes down in Genesis 3 to make fellowship with sinful humans, and now when everything is being restored and redeemed, God comes down again to dwell in the presence of humans. That's the story of redemption, God coming down into our midst. He will dwell with them. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Sin kills, doesn't it? Sin destroys. This doesn't just mean that we will not physically die. It means that everything that's destroyed by sin will be no more. No more broken relationships. No more broken homes. No more broken spirits. No more broken souls. No more broken bodies. Brokenness doesn't win. Death doesn't win. Death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning. Man, have you ever grieved something? Do you ever hurt because of the decisions that child is making? You ever mourn because you lost somebody close to you? You ever grieved because of a relationship that was intact that sin destroyed somehow? No more mourning, John says. John had watched his closest family and friends be murdered for their faith. He had watched his Savior. He's one of the few that stuck around, wasn't he, that stood at the cross and watched Jesus die. And Jesus says, no more mourning, John. No more grieving. No more hurt. No crying. No pain. Man, some of you are going through some pain right now, aren't you? You're going through some physical pain that hurts. Some of you are going through some heart pain. Some of you are going through some hurts because someone has hurt you. Some of you live with emotional and mental pain because of something that was done to you. Some of you are living with some physical pain because we live in a broken world and it's still a part of our reality. And John says, when everything comes full circle, there's not going to be any crying. There's not going to be any pain. There's not going to be what you're going through now. I know your stories. As I look and teach, I see your faces. I know what you're going through. I know some of you have kids of making terrible decisions. I know some of you have loved ones who are dying of cancer or sickness. I know some of you have had relationship struggles and hurts and pains. I know some of you have parents that didn't treat you like you deserve to be treated. That didn't love you and honor you. Instead, they instilled pain in you that you still live with today. I know some of you, like me, you've been through the pain of divorce and bad decisions and sin that's left you scarred and wounded and hurt. John says, in this Jesus vision, the former things have passed away. They're gone. They've passed away. Why? Here it is. And he who is seated on the throne, there's one king. He who is seated on the throne, who has absolute authority because he is the King of Kings. This king says, behold, I am making all things new. The former things have passed away. I'm making all things new. And he said, write this down. Write this down. This is a guarantee the King of Kings is making. These words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. It's done. It's a guarantee. It's done. Who has the authority to say this? Look what he says. Who is this King of Kings? I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, detestable, all murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, haters, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. But the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the resurrected Jesus says to his followers, there's coming a day of no more. No more. No more brokenness, no more pain, no more sin, no more suffering. Because the King of Kings is not dead. He was raised back to life. And if he has been raised, even so, we will be raised. Listen, don't worry. I've read the book. Remember last week? Don't worry. I've read the book. Aslan is not dead. He did not stay dead. And his resurrection guarantees I am a new child in Jesus. I have been made right with God. And even as he has been raised, so I will be raised. By the way, Look what Paul says. By the way, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might? Listen, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Did you hear what Paul said? He said, the power that raised Jesus from the dead, same power, is at work in you. Be here next week as we will unpack the resurrection in my everyday life.